Well, good morning again. My name is Ryan. I want to add my welcome to the many welcomes you've already received. I'm with my almost named twin, Brian. This is Brian Mistily. He's one of our elders. And how long have you been at Westminster Chapel?
25 years.
He's been at Westminster Chapel 25 years. And he's from Michigan, and I'm from Michigan. So this friendship was meant to be. It was just meant to be. We're starting a new series this morning called Asking for a Friend. And I invited Brian because the topic that we're tackling, well, let's be honest, he's an expert in, and he can speak to it really well and with a lot of clarity. And I'm just thrilled to have elders who can get up here and teach with me. It's really fun and to have you with me. So thank you. I'm honored that you're here with me. And we're going to jump into this series. I found this fact that children ask 250 questions a day, which if you're a parent, you know that, or you've been a parent, and adults ask 20. Okay, we don't ask questions because when you get to be an adult, you think you should know everything. And Jesus said that we should be more like children. So we want to jump into some of these questions as they relate to faith, life, church, and culture that maybe sometimes we think about, we want to ask, but maybe we're afraid to. Because if you've been following Jesus or you're not a Christian and you have these questions, you're like, I don't know, can I really ask that question? And maybe you grew up in a tradition where when you asked questions or expressed doubt, you were told, you know what, you just need to have faith. And I would argue that a part of the process of exercising faith is asking questions. Because we have a God who's way bigger than us, and he can handle anything, and he wants us to bring everything that we have to him. So that's why we're here, and we're going to be 4 weeks asking some different questions that relate to a variety of topics. And today, doesn't science disprove Christianity? So let's start in the text, Romans chapter 1. You'll see this come up on your screens. If you have a Bible, could you turn there with me? Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read a couple verses from the Apostle Paul. I'll start in verse 18 for context. Paul's talking about God's wrath that's revealed against sinful humanity as we've rebelled against him. And he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them," these people who suppress the truth, "because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." So there's something in creation that when we look at it, it reveals a creator. Then Psalm 19, listen to the psalmist respond in worship to God as he writes these words. "The heavens declare the glory of God," verse 1, "and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." So when we look at this world, it's saying something to us about who God is, and it's calling us to see him in it. So first, Brian, let's talk about the role of science. Today's culture, it seems to position faith and science as opposed to one another. So if you're a Christian, then you know you and science are somehow in this battle, this conflict for what the truth is and how we see it. And the role of science, many people would say, is to create a naturalistic explanation for the meaning of everything. That just means that the world and everything came about by natural causes. There were no supernatural or spiritual causes to the universe. So is that how we should view science? Are they in conflict?
Well, actually, up until about the past 100 years, most scientists viewed the role of science as trying to understand more about God. If you look at, you know, folks like Galileo and Newton and Pascal and Kepler and others, they viewed science as a way to better understand the mind of God, to better understand his creation. In fact, the inventor of the scientific method itself, Sir Francis Bacon, said there are two books laid before us to study. First is Scripture, which helps us understand the will of God, and the other is the book of creation or science, which helps us understand his power. So that was the way it was viewed up until about 160 years ago. What happened then is Charles Darwin created his theory of evolution, which atheists then, you know, grabbed onto as a plausible explanation for how life and how the universe was came into existence independent of a god. So, you know, if you look kind of back in history, this is a very new phenomenon in terms of faith being in conflict with science. But fortunately, just over the last couple dozen years, the last couple decades, you've seen the pendulum swing back the other way, whereas we've learned more about the nature of the universe, we've come to believe there had to be a role for a creator, and that's quite encouraging for us as Christians.
Yeah, whenever you make these statements, you're basically making a truth claim that both of them would require faith, right? Science is all there is, or faith is all there is, and how do we understand them, right? To be a naturalist is a really an expression of faith. So you're talking about these discoveries. So what are some of these discoveries over the last dozen or so years that have kind of changed the conversation?
Yeah, sure. So one of the biggest ones was the Big Bang. You know, I think Christians sometimes misunderstand what the Big Bang was. The Big Bang, where we definitively proved that the universe was created. So since the beginning of time, right, great philosophers like Aristotle have really pondered this question: has the universe always existed, or was it created? And this wasn't really known up until about 1930s, when Edwin Hubble looked through his telescope and noticed that lights, the colors of lights changed, and he theorized that the universe had a beginning at some point in time. In 1990, so only, what, about 30 years ago, it was conclusively proved using satellites measuring radiation that the universe was expanding. And the implication to this, for scientists, was very profound. If the universe is expanding over time, that if you rewind in time, the universe had a creation event. The universe had a beginning. And this was met with a lot of distaste from scientists at the time, because a beginning implies a beginner. So much so that Albert Einstein, who created these theories of relativity, when he created his formula, it called for the expansion of the universe. And he found that so distasteful that he fudged the math. He added a constant into the equations to keep the universe constant so there would be no need for that. And then when he was later in life presented with evidence by Edwin Hubble that the universe was expanding and there had to be a creation event, he called it the biggest blunder of his career. The problem with the Big Bang is, we all know, as scientists now know, that the universe had a beginning. And the problem is, there had to be a cause for it. In physics, nothing happens by chance. Planets just don't pop into existence randomly. There's always a cause and effect. So if the Big Bang, which scientists will agree, time, energy, space, and matter were all created at that event, then you have to describe a catalyst or some sort of, you know, cause for that that transcends time, energy, space, and matter. Now, of course, for Christians, it's very easy. The first verse in the Bible: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created, he used energy to do what? Create the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. The first verse of the Bible explains how the Big Bang happened. There was a creation event. Time, energy, space, and matter were created. But if you're an atheist, now you've got a problem. You have to explain what cause transcends time, energy, space, and matter and is so powerful as to cause the universe to exist. So that's one of the most exciting discoveries, I think, for us as Christians just in the last 30 years.
Yeah, that's really cool. And I think it's helpful because you framed that up in a way that many of us haven't heard that talked about before. And I'm glad you're talking about this and not me, because it would be a struggle for me. But this idea for a first cause goes all the way back to Thomas Aquinas and his proofs for the existence of God. So it's verifiable data to go with a philosophical construct or proof that Aquinas came up with. So what about the universe itself? Is there anything in the universe that would leave one to believe that it had to be created, as opposed to just existing naturally?
Yeah, this is another one of these discoveries that we've seen just over the last couple of decades as we've understood more about what are called the parameters of physics or the constants of physics. Things like the gravitational force, the strong nuclear force, the weak nuclear force, and the expansion rate of the universe. They're kind of geeky, but what we found is they're very, very precisely tuned for the existence of the universe and the existence of life in our universe. Now, to kind of make an analogy, let's imagine that whatever, Elon Musk or Jeff Bezos finally gets a rocket to Mars, right? And they land the rocket on Mars. And what they discover is a house. and the house looks very nice. And they walk in, and there's dozens of these controls, these dials on the control panel that control things like the oxygen level and the humidity level and things like gravity, right? And you realize that all these dials are set precisely for human life. So you take your mask off and you're like, hey, this is really great. It's amazing what this volcanic activity and random dust created in this planet. No, of course you wouldn't say that. You know that that was created. You know that that was designed and it was put there basically for life, for human life. We found the same thing true in physics, except for the fact that these dials, right, these variables that control the universe, instead of having, say, a dozen different values, most of these dials have a quadrillion, 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 quadrillion or more different values on them. And there's 24 or more of these that we've discovered just in the last couple decades. So the problem is you have to explain when you look at the universe now how this was created and all these parameters, these constants were set just perfectly right. Because if one of them is off, either the universe collapses in on itself or molecules don't form or there's too much heat and planets don't form and things like that. So this is very encouraging in terms of what we've seen. In fact, Cambridge astrophysicist Sir Fred Hoyle, in fact, I think we have the quote up on the screen here, made this comment, which I love. He says, a common sense interpretation of the data suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics. A super intellect has monkeyed with physics. Now, of course, as Christians, that's exactly what we believe. We believe that God created. God applied a lot of intelligence and created the universe we exist in. And atheists do not have an explanation for all these parameters in physics. In fact, they've resorted to just crazy hypotheses that you see showing up in, if any of you watch superhero movies like the Marvel movies and things like that, where there's an infinite number of universes and we just happen to live in the one perfect universe that exists. But that doesn't solve the problem because you still have to explain how all these infinite universes got there and how we just happen to be the lucky ones. The common sense interpretation is that somebody has monkeyed with physics and that someone is a god.
Wow. And so when you read the words of Scripture and you hear the psalmist say, the heavens declare the glory of God, day to day they pour forth speech, right? It's easy for us to talk about the attributes of God that relate to our emotions, but not often our intellects. Mm-hmm. And what a God we worship. What a God we worship. We sing that great are you, Lord. Do you even have, if he created mathematics and physics and science, incredible. So what about life itself, okay? Mm-hmm. So doesn't the theory of evolution, this is a question you would get, doesn't the theory of evolution come into conflict with the idea that God created people, mankind?
Yeah, that's a great question. And that's been, I think, the biggest challenge for many Christians. I grew up in high school and I went to college and was taught that evolution disproves the Genesis 1-1 account. But as we've learned more, we've realized that that isn't the case. I think it's important to start out defining what you mean by evolution. So if we start with microevolution means that species can change over time. Right? A species can change. And we know that this happens. We've observed it with things like birds and moths, and you could argue even humans. If you go back and you tour Europe, you'll see that the doorways are a lot smaller because the human race has kind of grown over time, and you could attribute that to natural selection, women like taller guys, and etc. But that's not what we're talking about. What Darwin postulated when he theorized, and he wrote his book called On the Origin of Species, what he was trying to explain was how all of the species came into existence. His idea was that we all evolved from a very, very common single cell and over time evolved into the abundance of life that you see today. There's several problems with that, right? The first is the most obvious, which even Darwin knew, and that is that evolution doesn't explain how life got here in the first place. Evolution works with a fully formed organism that can reproduce, and that's how natural selection and mutation work. But it doesn't explain how we got the first fully formed organism. The other problem with evolution is there hasn't been one observed case of macroevolution, meaning one species changing into another. And it hasn't been for lack of trying. Scientists have done everything from bombarding bacteria and bombarding fruit flies and other things, trying to get one to evolve into a different species. But they've never been able to do that. And they've never been able in a lab to create life by combining proteins and amino acids life they've never been able to create. And the reason is very simple. The more we've understand the nature of the cell, and you've obviously, over the last couple decades, we've learned a lot about the human genome and biology, the more we've realized that the cell is incredibly complicated. It's a miniaturized factory that does things like take in nutrients and expel waste. It creates proteins. It replicates itself. There's a DNA, which is the instruction set. So all of these things make the cell incredibly complex to the point where we now know that evolution, meaning mutation and natural selection, can't explain how all the species got here. And the biggest problem is really twofold. One is mutations are almost always harmful. Those of us who look at kind of genetics, you realize that mutation leads to things like Down syndrome, right? We have not seen mutations that lead to beneficial new features of organisms. Because genetics, mutation doesn't add to basically the genetic instruction. So if I wanted to, say, evolve and I wanted to grow wings, which would be really cool, you have to add genetic information to the cell. Mutations don't do that. Mutations just flip switches. I can turn your eyes from blue to green, or I can turn your hair from, brown to blonde. And we know how to do that, as humans now, but we can't add genetic instructions. I can't get wings by just creating mutations. So the fundamental cause that Darwin would use to explain how these things happened, we now know doesn't actually work.
But I can dye my hair blonde. In fact, I did once, and it was a huge mistake. But I can't make it that way permanently, and that's a good thing for all of us. Let's ask Liz. It's a story in itself. Okay, so this is really interesting, though. So, and I know that there have been many of our of the leading scientists in the country, Francis Collins, who wrote The Language of God and led the Human Genome Project. He talks about this extensively. I've heard it said that DNA is maybe the best evidence then for God. Why is that?
Yeah, I certainly believe this is the case, where the more we've learned about DNA, the more we realize that the hand of God was at work. It was in 1953 when we discovered DNA, and it's obviously been just the last couple decades where we've been able to sequence, genes. And what we've discovered is that DNA is computer code. I know we live in Redmond, there's programmers in the audience, and what we've learned is it looks a lot like computer code. There's recursion, there's functions, there's subroutines. In fact, let me quote Bill Gates, and I think we have this quote on the screen. Bill Gates said, "DNA is like a software program, only much more complex than anything we've ever devised at Microsoft." Now, think about that for a second. DNA is a computer program, and more complicated than what, say, 100,000 programmers who work over at Microsoft have been able to create. In fact, by some estimates, one cell, and your body has trillions of these, but one cell has more lines of code than 60 Windows 10. So 60 times the line of code in one cell than what's in Windows 10. The problem is you have to explain where did that software come from that controls life, that controls the cell? And you need a cause that's a lot more powerful than the programmers that we have today. The biggest problem is we know from information theory that software, that code, that information, only comes from an intelligent source. If you go home tonight and you decide, hey, I want to create Windows 10, so you pop open your computer and you just start randomly popping on the keyboard, you can do that for a day, a week, a month, a year, 10 years. You're never going to create Windows. Likewise, if you want to create a Shakespearean novel, just pounding on your keyboard isn't going to get you to where you need to go. And the reason is because random events do not cause intelligent information, do not cause the kind of code, the kind of software, the kind of information that you need to create. So now you have to explain how some sort of intelligence created this computer code that controls life. Author Stephen Meyer made the quote, which I love. He titled his book, "The Signature in the Cell." And I believe this is a great kind of image, and that is God and his creativity put his signature in every one of our cells. We now know that some intelligence wrote that computer code. And to date, science has no explanation for how that computer code got there, because it had to come from an intelligent being.
So then, one question that would come up in this conversation is, what about fossils? Like, don't they prove, when you look at the fossil record, that evolution happened?
Yeah. No, it's a great question. When Darwin created his theory of evolution, he basically knew that this was a problem, that the current fossil record didn't support his theory. In fact, he said, quote, "The most obvious and gravest objection which one can be urged against my theory is the lack of the fossil record." But what he assumed was, over time, as we got better equipment, we now have excavators and, you know, dump trucks and things like that, he assumed that more fossils would be found that would prove his theory. And in fact, the opposite has been true. The question is, if Darwin's theory of macroevolution were true, what would you expect to find in the fossil record? What you would expect to find are millions and millions of transitional life forms, right? Darwin said science takes no leaps. It works very gradually over long periods of time. So you'd expect to find something that's 99% fish and 1% reptile, and then 98% fish and 2% reptile, and so on. But that's not what we find. In fact, there's three problems with the fossil record. The first is there are none of these transitional forms, and you would expect to find millions and millions and millions of them. The second problem is, you know, when you look at kind of how life showed up, the fossils show that fully formed organisms basically show up in the fossil record basically fully formed, right? There was no kind of simplicity that led to these species being created. But the biggest problem is what's called the Cambrian explosion, right? The Cambrian explosion is this geological period where, from the fossil point of view, basically all of the species, all the body plans, you know, birds and reptiles and fish, everything basically shows up at the same time in the fossil record. To put this in perspective, if the entire history of the world were compressed into a 24-hour period, what we see is all of these species, all the fully formed species, show up within 1 minute of time on that time scale. So now you're stuck, and that is, if you believe macroevolution is the cause and life gradually evolved from a simple cell organism, you have to explain what happened to the fossils. Of course, if you believe the biblical account, Genesis 1, that God created the species, God created humans, God created the animals, according to the Genesis account, what would you expect to see? You'd expect to see fully formed fossils showing up, you'd expect to see no transitional forms, and you'd expect them basically to show up, geologically speaking, roughly at the same time. And that's exactly what we see from the fossil record.
Wow. This is great. There is so much engagement. I'm sure online in this room right now, I see people kind of like leaning in because this is really helpful, right? This is real life stuff when we're asking these questions, but probably you have wondered this at some point or another in your life. And maybe you grew up in a Christian family and it was like you had been taught biblical truth your whole life. And then you got to maybe university or another setting and someone pushed back and you didn't know what to say or what to do or even what to think. So this is really important as we're following Jesus to be formed. And I think the question then is, how do we take all of this incredible data, helpful information, as it points us to God, as it points us to his work of creating and just the brilliance and the beauty of this universe, how do we take it and live it out? What does it mean for our Christian lives today?
Yeah, so I think there's a couple things. I mean, first, let's just state the obvious, and that is, you know, the more we've discovered about the nature of the universe, the more we've realized that God is super creative, he's super intelligent, and he took an awful lot of care in putting the universe together to make it hospitable for life to exist. So it's amazing, you know, again, back to the first scientists who were trying to understand the nature of God, there's a lot we can learn about God's character just by looking at science. But in terms of takeaways, I think, you know, there's probably three things. The first is, obviously, science and faith are not in conflict. In fact, you know, I love this quote that Stephen Meyer made. He said, you know, science done right points to God, right? If you make basically a hypothesis and you include, you know, God in terms of creation, eventually, like I said, what we learn is, you know, it points to an intelligent creator, right? We learn about DNA, it points to a creator. We learn about the universe and physics, it points to a creator. We learn about the fossil record, it points to a creator. And that's, I think that's, you know, very exciting from a Christian point of view. I think second, you know, we as Christians should feel free to discuss these things, right? We should feel free, you know, to approach them, not just on faith, right? I mean, I know, you know, the church I grew up in, you know, was always, oh, just believe, just have faith, you know, don't ask hard questions. I think it's okay to ask hard questions. Because I think that's how we learn. That's how we challenge one another. That's how discovery is made. So, you know, whether it's kids going to college, whether it's adults who are struggling with these things, I think, you know, we should all feel free to ask questions. In fact, it was my son when he was, I think, 6 or 10 years old, who started asking these 250 questions a day that led me into this study of intelligent design. It led me into this study that really opened my eyes to a lot of this material. And I think, you know, the third thing is we can have confidence. Right? We as Christians don't come from a point of weakness. We don't have to be defensive with our faith and say, well, I don't understand, you know, any of this evolution or science, but, you know, and we're defensive. You know, I think just the opposite. I think we should have confidence that, you know, we are on the high ground, just as scientists throughout time have been up until the last 150 years, because science doesn't disprove Christianity. And the more we learn about science, the more we know that it supports Christianity.
Yeah, that's great. And I want to just say again, we're in this series and we're asking these questions because this is an exercise of faith, to ask these questions and to be in a community. And we've got students here, and you're hearing all sorts of things. You're being formed every day spiritually by what your teachers say, what your friends say, what you're seeing on social media. God wants to form us into the likeness of Jesus, and he wants us to ask all of these questions, and we don't have to be afraid. Fear often rules the day with the church, and we don't have to be afraid. We can step confidently and with a lot of humility into our world and show people who God is, what Christ has done, and what it means for us as people. And so I think conversations like this, they really matter. Like, they should be more normative in our faith. And if you're wanting to ask these questions, I would encourage you, you can even ask them. We have a podcast asking for a friend that we've started this year to address these issues. You can go on our website, you can put your questions in there, or you can email asking for a friend, aff@westminster.org, and ask us your questions. Somebody from Charlotte, who I know, asked a question last week about how do we think about politics and faith. There are questions people want to ask, and they're not easy to answer all of the time. And I just want you to know, we're going to be a church that steps into our world with grace, humility, and kindness as we follow Christ together. I don't just want to be the only one to do it. I don't want you to be the only one to do it. I want Westminster to do it. So hear this from the Apostle Paul talking about the Son of God as we talk about creation. I thought this was a fitting way to close. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. This is Colossians chapter 1, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus Christ made this world. He made you. He knows you. He loves you. And he came, Paul goes on to talk about, to make peace by the blood of his cross for all of us in this broken world, this good but very broken world. And so as we have this conversation, it's actually a really personal conversation. It's an invitation of a God who loves you and knows you and says, hello, I am the be-all, end-all of life. Come and find it with me. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this conversation. Thank you for Brian, God, the ways that you've gifted him to lead and to teach and for his heart to even shepherd our church as one of our elders. And we pray that these wouldn't just be facts that we take in today, God, but they would be truths that shape us and transform us and help us to walk with confidence as we follow you in this world. God, thank you that there are no questions that we have to be afraid to bring to you, that you're a God who says, come and approach me, come and bring all of your cares, all of your worries, all of your doubts, all of your hurts. Come and follow me. So Lord, maybe this morning for somebody in this room or for somebody online, they're just hearing your voice saying, you know what? It makes a lot of sense to follow Jesus. And he really loves you. Maybe they're seeing that for the first time, God. And so I pray if that's true, Lord, that they would trust you in faith and begin to follow you today. God, thank you for Westminster Chapel. Thank you for this church family, and thank you for what you're doing here and what you're going to continue to do as we follow Christ together. It's in his name we pray. Amen.